بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم مصطفى محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وأهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين روحي وارواح العالمين له الفداء رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. It's a pleasure to be here. Now are about to start the holy month of Ramadan. And we have the tawfiq of going over some of the ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt and trying to improve ourselves and better ourselves. Our mission for these next 6 days is that we'd like to prepare ourselves to be the elite soldiers of the 12th Imam. We're going to be going over a wonderful text. The hadith, which I have the tawfiq to discuss, are hadith which is actually known as the hadith of the Mi'raj, of the Prophet of Allah. Many times, when the Ahlul Bayt would speak, they would speak to us on a level that we could understand. So you ask the Imam a particular question, he takes in mind the level that you, the narrator of the hadith, have, and based on that he answers the question. But these hadith are different. These hadith are the hadith which are a conversation between Allah and the Prophet, at the Prophet's level. They didn't bring it down, not one iota. And the Prophet is being given instructions, and ulama have gathered, they got the hadith. Some of our greatest urafa have given sharh and commentary on this hadith to help us to be able to understand this hadith in the light of the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. But one thing I would say is that the hadith is heavy. There will be some things in the hadith that maybe we haven't heard in other places, so we look to see how the Ahlul Bayt would explain this hadith using verses of Quran and Sunnah. The part that I've chosen is one of those parts. Let me tell you the hadith itself. The hadith starts off in this way. Ya Ahmad, abghidh ad-dunya wa ahlaha, wa ahibb al-akhirah wa ahlaha. O Ahmad, Allah talking to the Prophet of Allah, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. He says, that, O Ahmad, hate this world and the people of this world, and love the hereafter and the people of the hereafter. And the hadith continues afterwards that the Prophet of Allah asks, well, who are the people of the hereafter? Who are the people of the dunya? And Allah describes them in detail. So we're going to be discussing this hadith. But yes, those first words of the hadith are a little bit politically incorrect. Hate the dunya and the people of the dunya? What does that mean? I say that because we're in a world, we're in a society, a culture, where the prevalent culture is based on love of this world. If you look at the political system, the economic system, education, why do you go to school? Why do you get a career? Why are you good with other people? Not as a Muslim, but in the society that you live in. It's all based on love of this world. It's not based on God. You don't go to school and study, work long hours because of God. You don't pay taxes because of God. You don't not speed because of love of this world. So it's radically different to what's there in the West. So now before we begin, there's a process that sometimes the Ahlul Bayt do when somebody wants to go on the spiritual journey. We see it in the hadith of Unwan Basri. That there, Unwan, an old man, comes to the Imam of the time, Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, and he says that I would like to benefit from you. And the Imam, Unwan says, though I was someone who used to attend the lectures of Malik, one of the Imams of the Brothers of the Ahlul Sunnah, I used to attend his lectures. And so the Imam, instead of accepting me, instead of welcoming me, instead of telling me, Bismillah, brother, please come and sit. Instead of doing that, he said, go back to Malik. And Unwan said, I was so brokenhearted when I left. He said, if the Imam had seen any good in me, he would have said, Bismillah, brother, please sit and learn. He said, I went to the grave of the Prophet of Allah. There I made dua. I asked Allah, please turn the heart of the Imam towards me. He says, after that, I went to my house and I was so upset. I couldn't even leave my house even for the congregational prayers. I just stayed in my house for 2 or 3 days. Just stayed in the house. He said, my heart had been filled with the love of Ja'far, Imam. After that, he said, I couldn't take it anymore. I left. I went to go to the house of the Imam. And then the Imam welcomed me. And then he gave me that wonderful hadith, which is known as the hadith of Unwan Basri, which we use to work on ourselves on the spiritual path. But there's a lesson to be learned from that. First, the Imam said, say no to what you were doing. First, he said, rid yourself of your mental idols. We have hadith that say that the heart, al-qalb haramullah, the heart is the shrine of God. And it says, do not allow other than God to reside in the shrine of God. Sometimes people have mental idols, people like me. Mental idols from the culture that I grew up in. Things that I've accepted as values, as right, as true. Sometimes I even judge Islam based on these things. Does Islam agree with what I've come to accept as a value? And it's natural. This is the country we've grown up in. But in order to work on those hadith and understand the path of the Ahlul Bayt, the first step I want to do is cleanse my heart of those mental idols. We'll be covering some of them in this discussion over the next 6 days. Idols like pluralism. Idols like being secular. Idols like the separation between mosque and state. There's a lot of mental idols which we've come to accept and without even questioning. What did the Ahlul Bayt have to say about these particular things? I know the path of the Ahlul Bayt is superior. What did they have to say? Not just accept. So one of these things is love of this world. The society is based on love of this world, but from an Islamic point of view, hadith of the Ahlul Bayt, حُبُّ الدُّنْيَا رَأْسُ كُلُّ خَتِيَّةٍ. Love of this world is the main reason behind any and every sin. We have some hadith which state that the best action, the Imam has asked, what's the best action I can possibly do? And they say there is no action after ma'rifat of Allah and His Messenger than hatred of this world, which is radically different to everything I've ever been taught. So now I have to look now and see, well, what are the Ahlul Bayt trying to tell me? What are they trying to teach me? But I know that this is necessary for me in my spiritual journey. In order to be one of those elite soldiers of the 12th Imam, I have to understand these concepts and implement them properly. Now, before I start on what it is and what we're looking for, and if we get time tonight, what are some practical ways of ridding myself of this love of the dunya? Before that, what are some misconceptions? What are some things that one might understand from this hadith but are not correct according to the path of the Ahlul Bayt? One of them is a common misconception, and that is that we say, render unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and to God that which belongs to God. The separation of church and state. Sometimes Muslims become secular Muslims. Muslims who obey Allah in their private lives, but then in their social, political lives, are not obedient to Allah and the Ahlul Bayt. This isn't a new problem, even though this is a fundamental problem and it exists in the hearts of many believers. This is not a new problem. This existed even from the time of the Ahlul Bayt. I'll give you an example. You know, one of the things that you hear about the companions of the Prophet of Allah is that they were so attached to the Prophet of Allah that when he made wudu, this is towards the end of the life of the Prophet of Allah, when the Prophet of Allah would make wudu, the companions would come and put their hands under his arms to catch the droplets of water for barakah. How much attachment is that? And at the same time, when the Prophet of Allah says, after me, I want you to follow Ali ibn Abi Talib, the people, they follow the Prophet of Allah on religious matters, but then in social political matters, secular, there's another word for it back in those days, but they didn't follow the Prophet of Allah when he commanded. He instructed them, this person is to be in charge of you. So it's a problem, and it's been there for a long time. And in order for the Imam to come back, we have to correct that understanding. There is no separation between church and state, or masjid and the Islamic State. We don't divorce Islam from the dunya that we're currently in. Islam governs me in my personal life, and also my political life, and my social life. When I interact with other people, Islam is what tells me how to obey. I'll give you a kind of shocking example. You know that last Muharram coincided with the war on Gaza. Last Muharram coincided with the war on Gaza. You know that in some Shia centers, when there was azah for Imam Hussein, there was no mention of Palestine? I'm crying for Imam Hussein. I'm crying, I'm against the oppressors. Right? I'm against the oppressors. I say, death to Yazid, I'm ready to fight. But then in the issue which is Hussein and Yazid right now, the dunya and the akhirah are completely separate. I come in the masjid, I cry, but then outside, I don't attend any protest. I don't assist. Secular. So, having hatred of this world is not to separate the two. Another one is that the concept of Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahy anil Munkar. You know that on the spiritual path, when we're trying to work on ourselves, because we say as believers, it's not enough to do simply the wajibat in my personal life. To do more than that and to work on myself and to correct myself, to rid myself of my diseases, to become more spiritual and in touch with Allah. In addition to that, I have to do what is known as Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahy anil Munkar. I have to wade into the masses. When I see that wrong is happening, I have to stop people from doing that wrong. If I don't, if being more spiritual doesn't lead me to this, then there's something that's deadly wrong with that spiritual path. When you hear a scary hadith, it's a scary hadith, though. It's okay. This hadith says that Allah hates, inna Allah azza wa jal la yubghidh al mu'min al dha'if. Allah hates the weak mu'min, alladhi la deena lah, who has no religion. They asked the Prophet of Allah, they said, who is that weak Muslim who has no deen? He said, it's the mu'min who when he sees munkar, when he sees things that are wrong, he doesn't object. He doesn't do Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahy anil Munkar. He watches sin happen around him. He can stop it. Believers are making mistakes in front of him. He doesn't say anything. The mu'min who is weak and has no deen. So the Islamic path, being a spiritual soldier of the 12th Imam, does not mean I can abandon this and just work on myself. I go to a cave, I do tasbih. It's not that easy. The way to Allah is right through the dunya. There's no separation. More than that, it doesn't mean not working, not providing, and not enjoying the dunya. That's another one. Sometimes when I hear these hadith, I want to be ascetic, I want to not be attached to the dunya, I want to get away from the dunya. The idea of working and providing for my family, that I don't take as seriously as I should. I'm going to say something, and it's going to be a little scary for our brothers, but it's good for our sisters and brothers to hear. You know that as a Muslim man, you're supposed to provide for your family. Ayat of Quran, this is Surah 4, and it's verse number 34. Ar-rijal qawamuna 'alan nisa. Men are the maintainers of women. Bima faddala ba'dahum 'ala ba'd. With the advantage that Allah has given some of them over others. There's some areas that Allah has made men stronger at, and therefore given them the responsibility of providing. وَبِمَا أَنْفَقُوا And because of that which they spend, مِنْ أَمْوَالِهِمْ That which they spend out of their wealth. فَالصَّالِحَاتْ قَانِتَاتْ The righteous women, the salihat, they are obedient. You see, Islam is the natural order of the dunya, the way the world is supposed to run. Islamically, Muslim men are supposed to provide for their families. We don't forbid women from working, Islamic. Women can go and they can work and they can get careers and jobs as long as it doesn't conflict with their other duties. But we are radically different from the West in that we say, even if we're going to encourage you to work, first we'll say, well, what are your duties? At home, family first, your children. I don't sacrifice everything for my career. I'm not successful until I go out and conquer the world and have a career and PhD. No, we say that, you know, first your duty is at home as a mother. And this is different than the West. It's difficult to stand up for the values of Islam. First, at home, with your children. And your husband. Your husband is your first priority. Take care of him. Obey him. Work with him. Strong family. Don't have your children grow up in a relationship where they're worried about whether father and mother will make it. More than that, though, in Islam, again, we're old school. We encourage men to be strong men. In the West, men have been emasculated. Men are feeble and weak. Just look at the movies. Raymond. Huh? Or any other, that's a television show. Look at any other movie and see the role of men and how men interact with women and how these values are given to us in our minds. Sometimes, as a man, we feel bad for actually being in charge of the family. I'll give you an example. You know that you're supposed to provide for your wife. Your wife doesn't have to work, but sometimes you'll find Muslim men who tell their wives, well, you have to bring your 40% to the table. Islamically? You know, one of the reasons that couples have problems and issues is because the woman feels obligated to work. Some of the women want to work and want to have a job, but they don't need to feel obligated to put their share of money. That's their money. If you allow her, first of all, you're in charge of the family, and it's not about being a tyrant, being Saddam Hussein when you come home. No. The hadith say that Sayyidul Qawm Khadimuhum, the leader of a group of people is a servant of those people. But you are a leader, you are in charge. The buck does stop with you, and the women should also embrace this role. It's not because we think women are weak. We believe women are strong. A scary hadith, inshallah, the sisters won't listen to this hadith. But the hadith is this. It says that, the Prophet of Allah talking, he says that I have seen no group who is able to rob a man of his intellect like women. And women know this is true. They know men are simple. They know this. So it's not that women are not powerful. They can run the household if they do the things properly. But what we're saying is, although you have power, although you can be strong, although you can order your husband around, don't. Submit to the natural order. Allow your husband to be the leader in the house. The children look up to dad. Don't succumb to the West. I'm independent. I make my own decisions. No, submit. And then find out that you will have your husband wrapped around your finger. If you do it the right way. So being a Muslim man, being someone who hates the dunya, doesn't mean I'm not out there working and providing for my family. Yes, you are. personal recommendation. It's not a fatwa. I'm not your mujtahid. I personally would recommend, though, that live on one salary. Budget for that. Budget for one salary. If your wife makes money, she wants to be Hazrat Khadija, she gives you, then alhamdulillah. But don't budget on that. Don't bank on that. Be content to live life simply and grow slowly. The natural order. Strong men. I remember hearing once, they said that a hard man is good to find. A hard man is good. A man who believes in these values. Doesn't apologize. I'm in the West. I'm liberated. I can't say anything. No, I'm in charge. So it doesn't mean not working and not providing. And why am I giving so much emphasis? Spiritually, we find this. Those who ignore taking care of themselves in this world, they hear these hadith about abstaining from the dunya, staying away from the dunya, I don't like the dunya, I want to be... So I ignore those natural duties which Allah has placed on my shoulders. These same people come back and are more attached to the dunya than others. You're supposed to have a certain amount of the dunya. You're supposed to have it and enjoy it. So we're not talking about that. So what are we talking about when we say, Ya Ahmad, abghidh ad-dunya, hate the dunya, wa ahlaha, and the people of the dunya. Right now we'll talk a little bit about hating the dunya and what that means. Because it doesn't mean I don't work, it doesn't mean I don't have a career. No, I have that. I work harder than other people. We have in hadith, it says that work for your dunya as if you will live forever, and prepare for your akhirah as if you will die tomorrow. So the mu'min works hard, does a good job. So what are we talking about? When we say hating this world, we're going to talk about 2 points if we get a chance to talk about them tonight. One of them is the having the incorrect outlook on the dunya. There's a certain outlook on the dunya, the world that's around us, which is not the outlook of the Ahlul Bayt. And this outlook is one that causes people not to advance spiritually. It causes us to lose the way. It causes us to commit sins. A certain wrong outlook, which is shared by the majority of mankind. So it's natural for me as a Muslim, if I'm not careful about what the words of the Ahlul Bayt are, to fall into this trap. This outlook on the dunya. Let me give you a verse of Quran. It's Surah 30, and it's verse number 7. يَعْلَمُونَ ظَاهِرًا مِّنَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. The people of this world, they know the apparent side, the outward aspect of the dunya. وَهُمْ عَنِ الْآخِرَةِ غَافِلُونَ. And they are heedless of the hereafter. They know a lot of about this world, they're scientists, they're doctors, they're lawyers, they're achieving technology, enjoying the dunya. But all of that is an outward aspect of the dunya. It's not the reality of the dunya that we're in. It's not the batin of the dunya. And as believers, we're looking for that. We want to have the correct outlook on life in this world. What do we mean by that? You know that we as believers, we believe that we are responsible for working and making effort. But we believe that the barakat in our actions comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We set the grounds, we get the ball rolling, but it's Allah who gives effect to that which we do. I'll give you a simple example. You look in the verses of Quran, when Hazrat Ibrahim is being thrown into the fire, they make the catapult. They fling Hazrat Ibrahim into the fire. The fire should burn Hazrat Ibrahim, but it doesn't. The fire is the means of burning to happen, but it is Allah who gives the effect. We don't believe that this world operates independent of God. This world operates with permission of God. I'll give you an example. One of the things about our urafa, those spiritual teachers and spiritual masters, is that they are not impressed by supernatural acts. There are some people who, if they hear of a particular arif, and they hear that this arif can do what is called tayul arif, he can transport from one area in the world to to another automatically, then that for them is a big sign. Alhamdulillah, this guy is great. If they hear he can tell the future, and we have stories like this about the ulama, I don't want to deny all of that. This particular arif can read the future, can tell me what's happening, can do this, can do that. That for me should not be impressive. That's not what impresses me about the arif. You know what the Urafa say? The Urafa say that we see miracles in the entire world. The whole world of creation is a miracle. I don't need to see a supernatural act to be amazed at the power of God. In the rainfall, I see the hand of God. In rizq, I see the hand of God. In provision, I see the hand of God. In everything in this world, I see the hand of God. I'll give you an example. You know, we believe that Allah is the one who provides for us. And it's easy for me. I'm saying these words. Don't think that, oh, Shaykh Osama, so you're one of these people who actually believes what you're saying? No, I'm working on myself. These are words of the Ahlul Bayt. I want to be one of these true soldiers of the Imam. But we believe that Allah is the one who provides us with rizq. Not Mr. Smith, not the job, not counsel, not my employer, none of these guys. I believe that I have to work and make effort, but I believe that my rizq comes from Allah. My rizq comes from Allah. I work. But now, so I believe this in one area of my heart, but then do I believe this in practice? Let's say that I find out that my occupation is haram. My income is haram. Do I really trust and believe that Allah is the one who provides me with a rizq? Even if I stop doing this job, which is haram, my income is haram, that Allah will provide for me? Or do at this stage I say, astaghfirullah, you know, but I got a family to feed. Practically, I have a family to feed. Because we have in hadith, they say, Al-Kadu ala ayalih, the person who struggles to provide for his family an halal kal-mujahid fi sabilillah. The person who struggles to provide for his family from halal, this person is like a mujahid in the way of Allah. From halal though. So if it's a brother or sister, when I'm facing this issue of rizq, provision, am I able to say that Allah provides for me and I will not compromise my religion even a little bit? Allah's taking care of me. We have in ayat of Quran, all we have to do is place ourselves under the wilayat of God. Make sure we're doing what Allah says. Allah's the one who gives effect. Allah goes to war for His people. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُدَافِعُ عَنِ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. Allah fights for you. Allah defends the believers. But I have to put myself under that protection of God. So from a practical point of view, if I want to become a spiritual person, I have to believe in action that it's the hand of God at work. In action. The wrong outlook, which is shared by the majority of mankind, is that my rizq comes from my employers. My rizq comes from my efforts. Instead of me having trust in my efforts, I'm supposed to have trust in God. I make effort, but I don't even believe that I'm the one who provides. Allah is the one who provides. The hadith say, this is from Nahj al-Balagha, he says, عَظُمَ الْخَالِقُ فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ. Allah is so great in the eyes of the muttaqeen, فَصَغُرَ مَا دُونَهُمْ fi ayunihim, that everything besides God becomes insignificant from a practical point of view. Allah is so great in my eyes. I see the hand of God, the role of God, so strongly that everything else is insignificant. If I want to get to that stage of being the soldier of the 12th Imam, I have to have that. I don't believe a leaf can fall from a tree but with the permission of God. I believe I have to make effort, but I believe victory resides in the hands of God. Again, ayat of Quran. Surah 3, verse 126. وَمَن نَصْرُ إِلَّا مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ. Victory is only in the hands of Allah. Let me give you one bad example just to illustrate this point and we'll move on. Imagine that there's a man, there's a king, and there's a regular human being, you and I. And this king decides to execute this particular individual. The king, the ruler, decides to execute this individual. Then later, the king changes his mind and orders his scribe, please write down on a piece of paper, Mr. Whoever has been pardoned. So now this person is freed from jail. How crazy would you think this person is if they go over to the scribe, or either the pen or the paper, and they start thanking it? Thank you, pen, you saved me. Thank you, paper, you saved my life. Scribe, I depend on you. Ridiculous, right? Retarded. Nobody could be like that. But from a practical point of view, how do I look at the dunya and my provider and my rizq? It's Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So from a practical point of view, I have to change this shallow and incorrect version or vision of the dunya. That's the first one. The next one is having attachment to the dunya. Attachment to the dunya. This attachment to the dunya has been hurting us from the beginning of the mission of the Prophet of Allah. It's been there in the believers. For the soldiers, those true soldiers of the Imam, those elite soldiers of the Imam, they have to rid themselves of attachment to the dunya. Let me give you one story from history, and then we'll look and see from our practical point of view. You know that when the Battle of Badr happened, the enemy had chased the Prophet of Allah out of Mecca. They forced him to emigrate. He goes to Medina. In Medina, still, they wouldn't leave the Prophet of Allah alone. These guys just still want to fight. They want to have a war with the Prophet of Allah. They're going to go and try and eradicate Islam, even though now it's in Medina. How, though? You know, with the mushrikeen, they're not like believers. They don't fight for the sake of Allah. They're like our soldiers right now in these countries. They fight for the dunya. They don't fight for the sake of Allah. They might come with words, you know, democracy, we're liberating the Afghans from Taliban, we're stopping terrorism. But why are they fighting? Why are they going to these countries? They want the dunya. So those who go to war want the dunya, those who fight for them are also fighting for the dunya. So they see that this is the case. In order to prepare people to go and fight, what do we have to do? We have to make money. The leaders of Quraysh put money together and make a big caravan under the leadership of Abu Sufyan. Send it to Syria, make money, come back with money we've invested, get soldiers, go finish off the Prophet of Allah. So the caravan is going, and the Prophet of Allah gets information that the caravan is moving. And the Prophet of Allah moves to intercept the caravan. They escape the first time they go. They go to Syria, they're making money, now they want to come back. And they have their spies also. The Prophet of Allah has his spies, they have their spies. They hear the Prophet of Allah is going to intercept this caravan, which is obviously there to destroy Islam. The caravan's coming back, arm the soldiers, come back, wipe Islam off the face of the earth. So the Prophet of Allah goes to intercept the caravan. Abu Sufyan gets word of this, he sends message to Mecca. Brothers, we are in trouble. They're coming to get the caravan. All of that money we've invested, all of the money we've made, the big plans to wipe Islam off the map, all of that's in danger unless you come and save the caravan. So now look at the strategy of the Prophet of Allah. So the Prophet of Allah goes with a small band of believers, 313, to go and wage war against the enemy and stop this threat, which is a threat to Islam. The enemy hears about this. Now this is where the part comes in. The Quraysh were not prepared to wage a war. They were waiting on the Prophet of Allah, Abu Sufyan to come back. You hire soldiers, you get things ready. Right? But now everything's in danger. Your investments, your money, the future. How are you going to wipe Islam off the face of the earth? So now everybody becomes a soldier. The thinkers of the mushrikeen are now foot soldiers. Abu Jahl is out there. All of the leaders of Quraysh, they have to. There's no other choice. Normally we would sit back, we'd have young guys go out, kill people. But now we have to save it. So the leadership of Quraysh is now going to face this tiny army of the Muslims. Now the Prophet of Allah goes gathers his army, readies the believers, and they go and fight. Amirul Mu'mineen comes out there. He is cutting through those guys. And half of the enemy killed by the hands of Amirul Mu'mineen. The victory is certain. Believers chasing these guys. Prophet shouting to wipe the mushrikeen out. Finish off this thing. And what happens to believers? Mahabbat ad-dunya. The love of the dunya. The believers start to take prisoners. If the believers had only listened to the Prophet of Allah, if they didn't have muhabbat of the dunya, they could have stopped, they could have wiped the mushrikeen out. They've killed all the leaders. They don't do that. They capture them for blood money. They ransom the same guys. Later on, they end up fighting how many wars? The Battle of Uhud, this battle, Khandaq, that, it could have all been over in the beginning. Muhabbat of the dunya, love of this world. I want money. I don't trust Islam's way of providing me with rizq. So for now, for us, we don't, you know, those bad Muslims, they're terrible. May the curse of Allah be on. No, no, let's, because we're trying to look now for self-improvement. Let's look in our own lives. Where is it that we're attached to the dunya? Sometimes I'm attached to the dunya as in there are open sins that I know Allah doesn't like, and I'm committing them. And I justify them. I'm attached to the dunya. Sometimes it's my career. Attached to the dunya. Sometimes it's position. Ambition. I want to be in charge. Sometimes you find in Muslim organizations, working for the cause of the 12th Imam, believers at one another's throats, position has become that idol. Position. We have an hadith that are talking about the love of position. Just for us to be careful. The hadith state this, that if you had two wolves, two starving, ravenous wolves, attacking a flock of sheep, one ravenous wolf at one side, one ravenous wolf at the other side, no shepherds there to protect the sheep. Imagine what's going to happen when these wolves come and attack. They say that love of position is more dangerous for the heart of a believer, more dangerous for the religion of a believer than these two ravenous wolves. So we want to just look carefully. We have a lot of love of the dunya. I'm talking about myself. In our hearts, if we look carefully. A lot of attachment to the dunya. Sometimes it's our possessions, sometimes position. Everybody, we review ourselves. What is it that Allah doesn't like that stops me from achieving? And yet, I have it. So now that I know that, in the end, what are some practical steps of me removing this love of the dunya? Now, God forbid if I have this, what can I do to help me lessen this love of the dunya? A few practical steps. We don't have much time. One of the practical steps is this. We have to train ourselves to live on the minimum. To be content in our lives. The culture that we're in is one that constantly encourages us to buy, to shop. I have a cell phone, alhamdulillah, but now there's a BlackBerry and I want that new latest. I have a car, but now the latest. I have clothes, but the latest model of clothes. My neighbors, what would they think? The society gets me to spend more than I need to. I'm not content with that which I have. I'm always buying. Monkey see, monkey do. They decide a new fad. It's a new fad? Okay. Sheep. They decide. You know, in America at one time, they created a fad. It was to have a popcorn hat. And people are like, I have to have my popcorn hat. We have love of this. How do I combat that? I have to teach myself, train myself to be able to live on the minimum. Not to go, we're not saying to live in poverty and be, you know, Abu Dhar and Salman. No. Just train ourselves. I can be content with a small amount of the dunya. I have enough. I'm content with this. It's good. If we have this, then that's one of the ways that will help us to remember Allah. And not to have this attachment to the dunya. one last way. This one, though, is very effective. Very effective. Inshallah, I'll be one of the people who can implement this. That is that they tell us if we want to cut down on our love of this dunya, we have to remember death much. Thikrul maut. Remember that we're going to be dead one day. We're going to be in our graves. You know that when we want to go on the spiritual path of the Ahlul Bayt, there are practical instructions that the spiritual teachers give us. And then also we need information, these akhlaqi discussions. What are the traits? What are the problems? What are the issues? One of the practical tips that they give us, though, is they say that once a week, we should visit the graveyard. Once a week, visit the graveyard. But don't do it at night. You know, have jinn stories, you know. I go to the graveyard. No. Visit the grave during the day for a short amount of time. You don't have to stay there for hours and hours from a practical point of view. Go to the grave. What you're looking for is what we call tanabbuh, that your heart feels something. That I go to the grave and I remember that one day I'll be under the earth. My possessions won't matter. I can't take any of this with me. That love of this, that remembering death makes life sweeter for you. One last example and we finish. Remembering death makes life sweeter for you in the dunya. How is that? Imagine that you'd been given 6 months to live. And it was definite. You are going to die after 6 months. One thing that would happen to me, if I knew that, I first start thinking of my relationships, the people who are dear to me. Maybe if I had a relative who I had some problems with, issues with, before we would shout at one another, now, make up, I'm going to go to the grave. My children, every time I saw my children, because each day is one less day, I would rub my hands over the heads of my children, I would kiss my children, I would tell them how much I love them. I'm not going to be with them. Give them those final instructions. I would tell my wife or my husband how much I cared about them. How much they mean to me. If I was going to work, I wouldn't be so just in the rat race, just trying to go up position. If I could help another person on the way, if I could get another person a job, I would help them. Even I would enjoy nature more. When I would go outside to enjoy the sunset, will be one last sunset that I'm going to be seeing. So even when I enjoyed the sunset, it's one of the last that I'm going to see, I would even enjoy nature more. Just remembering death, knowing I'm going to go to the grave. So remembering death is one of those things that lessens that love of this world. We ask Allah by the way of Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. That He make us of those true soldiers of the 12th Imam. We ask Allah by the way of Muhammad wa ala Muhammad that He hasten the reappearance of our Imam. We ask Allah by the way of Muhammad wa ala Muhammad that He protect all of the believers, all of the Maraja, and especially the leader, Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Salawat. Amen.